Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let's get straight into this. Matthew 24, verses 35 to 39. Heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away, says Jesus. About that day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Let's pray with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious word that you've given us. I pray your holy anointing on this word that you placed on my heart to share today. See to it, Lord, that nobody will leave here this morning without a new appreciation or a new expectation of the coming again of your Son and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. In his first coming, he came as a helpless babe, as we're about to celebrate in a few weeks' time with our messy church. He fulfilled many of the prophecies in Scripture as the Messiah. His birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and of course, as we've just sung, his glorious, glorious resurrection. In his first coming, he came as a suffering servant to redeem the world and all within it back to the Father. But in his second coming, to fulfill the remaining prophecies of Scripture, he will come as a conquering king with the armies of heaven by his side. Quite a different picture than his first coming. The second coming demands a response from us like no other. We need to be prepared. The truth is that our generation knows less about the second coming of our Lord than any past generations. Dr. Barry Chant did some very detailed research on articles and sermons and topics of interest from a period between 1913 and 1945. He found that almost a quarter of those topics were on the Lord's second coming. Maybe not surprising, given that period includes both great wars. Maybe not surprising, given also that it came after a period of great worldwide revival. We are the least expectant. Maybe it's because it's a subject seldom preached on any longer. And hopefully today I may do it some justice. I believe we've settled into a comfortable lifestyle as we live in quite possibly the most prosperous time in history. The coming again of Jesus is going to be very, very disruptive for many people living their good life. Some of us are too focused on the good times continuing rather than thinking of his coming again. I believe there's an apathy. It's such a perfect word to describe this condition. It means a lack of feeling, a lack of emotion, a lack of interest, or a lack of concern. There's an apathy or a calm indifference that's growing in churches and in the outside wider community. hazard a guess and say there was a much stronger sense of expectancy of his returning in generations past, as or past in the period of Barry's study. And Jesus warns us we should be expectant of this occasion. We're to be ready for it, planned and prepared. But before that, it might be prudent to ask the question, why hasn't he come already, given the horrors that we witness in the world? Well, I believe it's because he's very patient, much more patient than I would be. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. I think we can all be amazed at his patience and long-sufferingness. Our minds have become so satiated with reports of evil done around the world. Here are a few examples. From Senegal to Sudan, most of the sub-Saharan nations of Africa, including our mission field of Burkina Faso, are being invaded by Islamic jihadists murdering thousands of Christians annually. Tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of young, vulnerable white girls are being systematically raped on an industrial scale, raped, tortured, and murdered. And that, my friends, is in the leafy shires of England alone. And to put those figures to shame, according to the World Health Organization, possibly not the institution that it once was, they report that worldwide 73 million unborn babies are aborted each year. Some reports have that figure as high as 120 million per year. Don't these examples seem incomprehensible to us? There should be something in the hearts of Christians who witness or hear of such evil that says, when will you come, Lord? When will you justify your holiness? When will we see them kneel before your throne, Lord? Or when will you come to judge the wickedness? Not wickedness, but the wicked. But Jesus says, no, not yet. Jesus says, no. I don't care who it is. It can be the surgeon who's carried out thousands upon thousands of abortions. It can be the Islamic warring murderer in Africa. And as we know, it can be the person of Saul on his way to Damascus to murder yet more Christians before he became Paul and the author of much of what we read of in the New Testament. Jesus says no. He's not thinking of judgment right now. He's still thinking of mercy. Jesus is still in the business of saving souls to his Father. He can still convict, he can reconcile, and he can save any sinner, even if he's shed more blood than anyone else in history. And we shouldn't give up on them either. No, not only should we be praying for the victims of those horrors, but we should also be praying for the perpetrators of those horrors. Because don't forget that they are his children also. Scripture warns us not to look upon the Lord's coming as a day of vengeance upon the wicked. No, we've got plenty of work to get on our own hands. ourselves in the meantime. So be diligent that you may be found in him in peace without spot and blameless on his return. Be careful that you're keeping the word of God, because Paul warns us that every one of us shall give an account of oneself to God, saved or unsaved. Now you can be sure when it's his time, God will judge the wicked. You notice in verse 38 that of the activities carried out in the days of Noah, none of them were inherently evil or sinful, just as they were in the days of Lot before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. There was buying, selling, planting and building, like eating and drinking, marriage and being given in marriage. None of these are necessarily sinful. We must keep on doing these things. We're instructed to work, to build businesses, to build houses, to have families. Most of us here have done just that. Jesus is highlighting the ordinariness of the day of his returning. It's just going to be another ordinary day. No alarm clock set, no date given, only the Father knows. And can I say here that we need to be careful of listening to a so-called prophetic pastors who claim to know the time and date of Christ's return. There was one just recently in South Africa. He failed to accurately predict the time, now since gone. And the circumstances would be comical if it wasn't for the tragic instance of a mother who had aborted her 7-month baby because of his false prophecy. If we'd been given the date, however, how do you reckon we would behave? Honestly. No, we're not given the date, because there'd be no motivation to be ready at any moment. He's coming, as Paul says, like a thief in the night. The imagery is perfect. Who expects a thief in the night? Just because we're not given a date doesn't mean that we're not warned, though. There are plenty of warning signs given in Scripture. The beginning portion of the part that I spoke to you, when Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple and the signs of the end times, has plenty of warning in it. Just as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, just as 2nd Peter does, just as Titus does, as Brenton has just alluded to earlier. There are, however, warnings aplenty made nowadays. Take New York, for example. The population of New York voting for a communist mayor this week. That once great city will fall, I guarantee you, unless it has a supernatural intervention. It'll be similar to how the once great city of London has become, with that type of vanguard in power. But the population ignored the warnings. There were warnings from the pulpits in 1930s Germany by pastors like Bonhoeffer. Dire warnings of what Hitler was planning to do. But very, very few people paid attention. And this was Germany, a powerful nation at the time, and so-called well-educated at that. They said these things couldn't happen. The Germans ate, they drank, they were married and given in marriage, right up to the very night that Hitler made his proclamation against the Jews. And a month later, they were on railroad cars heading for the gas chambers. So just as it is in the days of Noah, and the days of Lot, 1930s Germany, modern-day New York. The cry of the true Church of Christ, the cry from this pulpit is, the Lord is coming. Yeah. Jesus is coming. Be prepared. Just as it was with Tom. He knew his year 12 exams were coming. So he studied and he read and he prepared. Just as it is with Phil and Faye. They've known of Isaac and Gabby's wedding for ages. The wedding's next week, isn't it?
Yes.
On their farm. So they've planned and they've prepared for it. Just as it was when Alicia was here, pregnant, heavily pregnant with Caleb. She would have had a bag ready to go when it was time to go. That's what being prepared is. Let's read on in Matthew again. So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them food at a proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who then is the faithful and wise servant in this house? Well, first, I think he's talking about the house of faith, the church. And Brenton is our senior pastor here, ordained and anointed by Jesus himself, Jesus. To serve this house, we all come under his authority. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, Hebrews 13 says, because they keep watch over you, who must give an account. And Jesus, in turn, comes under the authority of Christ, and Christ alone. Never underestimate his responsibilities. He's going to be judged more severely than the rest of us as pastor. And we should uphold him in prayer continually. Secondly, and similarly, Jesus is talking to us men. As leaders in our own homes, he has mandated us to be the ruler of our households. And if there's no father, then it's you single mothers as well. Our responsibilities as leaders in our homes is to give our families food at the proper time. Now, I love treating my boys to steak and eggs for breakfast in the morning, but I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to here. This piece of scripture is laden with metaphor. He's talking about spiritual food, the Holy Bible, the truth. And when? In due season, when they're still young, when their hearts are still tender. Just ask Wendy. She's been desperately sharing the good news of the gospel with her aged parents, mum at 85 and dad who just turned 89 this week. Why is she finding it difficult? Why is it so difficult? Well, it's because their hearts are hardened over 8 decades of life. Much, much better to share the good news of the gospel when children are young. And of course, you'll know this because you will have read and remembered Brenton's editorial from last week's lookup, won't you? Don't let the world and its corruptness feed your family and children. God help us that our children should go to hell under our watch, that they should miss the second coming of the Lord because of our own compromise, our own calm indifference. But in love and patience and kindness, abide in the living word of God. Let this book cover your family and your home. Jesus makes a promise in verse 47. We are servants in this household and our own homes. When he returns, he is going to gather the faithful servants. And whilst we won't have lived perfect lives, we'll have lost a few battles along the way. He is going to put us, the faithful servants, in charge of his possessions. Now, I don't know what that means fully, but I do love what Anne shared at prayer one evening. I think it was last week or the week before. She just said she'd be so excited just to be in his presence, to be near him, and that he can ask me to do whatever he wants me to do. She would just be so excited to experience his presence. So rather than buying into what the world outside has to offer, stick to the word of God, the living word. As if anybody needs reminding, it is the very name of our church. Verse 48. But, and what a but it is, a but with eternal consequences. And I think the drunkenness that's mentioned here isn't necessarily from alcohol, like I mentioned. There's plenty of metaphors. But I guess it could be. An example of a metaphor along these lines would be one can be drunk with anger, the scripture says. And I believe prosperity can be a form, a metaphorical form of alcohol today that can lead to this kind of apathy. It can make one spiritually complacent, as the second servant in this passage experiences, leading to the worst of consequences. It's probably useful to point out at this stage that the beginning portion, verses 1 to 35 of chapter 24, where Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple and the signs of the end times, he warns about being deceived. He mentions deceived or deception about a half a dozen times in those few verses. Why? Well, it's because we're all a bit stupid, aren't we? We have a phrase in Wales, a bit tup, as we would say in Welsh. Hands up anybody who's done a stupid thing. Yeah, I don't mean to. You get me, illustration. We can be so easily deceived. We're constantly being lied to by the world outside, told things that are antithetical to what Scripture teaches. Look how many people believe that there are more than 2 genders these days. Ask them how many there are,
and they can't tell you.
Some people still believe that their politicians have their best interests at heart. While the same politicians call the murder of unborn babies reproductive health care. You reckon they still care about you? What utter nonsense we're asked to believe as truth these days. Do you remember the Prime Minister of New Zealand during the pandemic? She said, "Trust no one else. We, the state, are the sole arbiters of truth." Yet many people do. Yet many people are deceived. They ignore the living word of God, as Jesus warns. We are so easily deceived. And friends, as Christians, we're no different. As highlighted by the example of the second servant. I actually believe there's only one servant, and it's two different directions that he chooses to go down. That you, O men of God, flee from these things and follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And patience is in there as well. 1 Timothy. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying this is easy stuff. It can be downright quite difficult sometimes. And I'm reminded of a C.S. Lewis quote that simply says, "Hardship is a gift." Yes, hardship is a gift indeed. The world outside might say, "What? What a stupid thing to say." But Lewis gets it, as I did. 13 years ago, I was dealt a little hardship in my life. I was in danger of losing much more than a wife through divorce. Experiencing hardship rather than prosperity makes us focus on what's really important. Hardship reveals what comfort and prosperity hides. Life under the stewardship of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Follow those aforementioned qualities of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. That's what's important. It never says it's going to be easy. Quite the opposite. And if we take this to the extreme, as the Christians in sub-Saharan Africa experience, they live in daily threat of persecution to the point of death from their enemies. They live in fear of being murdered in their hundreds, if not thousands. Did you know that as they gather to bury their dead in mass graves, with grieving friends and family gathered around to mourn, they become sitting ducks to their jihadist enemies to strike again. And yet their faithfulness would truly put us to shame. In the midst of their persecution, the church and its servants are being refined. Courage is being birthed, and the good news of the gospel is being lived at, I might add, an extreme cost. Yeah. How else do you explain this amazing fact that the fastest growing churches in the world are in places where Christians are being persecuted the most? Maybe we should pray for hardship in our own lives. Anybody prayed that? Would you be brave enough to pray then? Would you have the courage to pray for a bit of hardship? If only to focus us on what is important, not to crush us, but to awaken us from our apathy. The Holy Spirit is preparing a worthy bride, the church, for her bridegroom, Jesus. And that hardship, persecution, call it whatever you want, burns that dross away. It makes people hungry and hopeful and holy that Jesus will return soon. So if suffering does come your way, whether it's personal or on a global, national level, let's not despise it. It might be God's mercy pulling us away from our idols and awakening us to his eternity before he comes again to judge with the armies of heaven by his side. I'm going to repeat verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus is reminding us once again that this world, rather, he's reminding us that his word is eternal and trustworthy. When everything else is crumbling around us, when nations are warring as they are, when economies fail as they inevitably will, and when creation itself groans with natural disasters as we've seen too often, his word stands. Why? It's because it's not from this broken world. His word is eternal, and that's why it's trustworthy and true. Come, O Lord. Come, O Lord Jesus. Come soon, I pray.